If you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, once again to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And I feel that the passage that concerns us this morning is a very, very beautiful one, very intriguing. I had intended to take a much larger section of the book, but somehow this seemed to capture my heart, and there was so much that I wanted to share with you. So will you look, please, with me at chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. Perhaps in order to catch, as I so often say, the entire rhythm of this section, let's go back to verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously seek you, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might seek them. But it is good to be zealously sought, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that there will be a high level of intensity as far as appreciation is concerned. We pray that our minds shall be responsive and receptive, and we pray that the Spirit of God will speak to us all. And we ask that somehow when these few moments have disappeared into the tomb of time, that none of us will be quite the same. How we pray that somehow this morning we shall catch the solicitude of thy great compassion, that somehow our hearts will begin to burn with a holy flame. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we left the broken-hearted apostle contrasting the gracious, loving reception he had received when he first came to the Galatians with the terrible, tragic attitude they had now developed toward him because they had listened to the superating poison of the Judaizing teachers. We can feel the agony of his frustration when he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We're reminded of how King Ahab saw Elijah and said to him in 1 Kings 18, verses 17 and 18, "Art thou he who troubleth Israel?" And Elijah answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Later we read in 1 Kings 21, 20, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And Elijah answered, I have found thee, because thou sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." It's interesting, prophets that told the truth were a great problem to King Ahab. He just didn't like prophets that told the truth. Later we read of how Ahab's lying prophets, who were very anxious to please the establishment, promised a victory. And God's prophet Micaiah prophesied ignominious defeat. And more than that, he predicted the death of the king. What is interesting is that King Ahab said concerning Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, 7, "I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Then he said in verses 27 and 28, "Put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace." And God's prophet Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, then the Lord hath not spoken." In other words, he said, "You're going to die. God says so." Because old King Ahab didn't like the truth, never changed it, the battle was lost. The king was slain. And God's word is infallible. In 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 22, we read the terrible account of how King Joash murdered the prophet Zechariah because he told the truth. We read, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And then we read, and they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. King Joash hated the truth so much that he murdered the man who spoke it. We can never forget the experience of our Lord with the Pharisees as recorded in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, 42 to 47. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. We can evaluate our spiritual condition by how eagerly we accept unpleasant truth, challenging truth, bare truth. This is to be, by the way, one of the outstanding characteristics of the last days, is that men will not want to hear the truth. And of course, we have the great problem today that we hear so much about the credibility gap. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4, Preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul says in the last days, people will seek teachers who will lure them with enticing words, saying what they want to hear, satisfying their desire for novelty. And they will give up listening to the truth, and they will turn a deaf ear to the truth and shut their ears to the truth. And so, because the Apostle Paul has been telling the Galatians some painful truths, rebuking them, scolding them, expostulating with them, nevertheless loving them, for deserting the gospel of grace and turning back to the bondage of ritual and ceremony and legalism, though they had in the beginning received him as God's angel, now they regarded him as their enemy. Let me repeat those words of Stott. An apostle's authority does not cease when he begins to teach unpopular truths. We cannot be selective in our reading of the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. We cannot, when we like what an apostle teaches, defer to him as an angel, and when we do not like what he teaches, hate him and reject him as an enemy. No, the apostles of Jesus Christ have authority in everything they teach, whether we happen to like it or not. Says Stott, a congregation's attitude to their minister should be determined by his loyalty to the apostolic message. In other words, the revelatory truth of God. If he is faithful in teaching what the apostles taught, a godly congregation will humbly receive his message and submit to it. They will neither resent nor reject it. Rather, they will rejoice in it and welcome it with the same deference which they would give to an angel of God or to Christ Jesus himself, because they recognize that the minister's message is not the minister's message, but the message of our risen, living Christ. In the church today, there is too little deference to the apostolic word. Frequently, what interests the contemporary congregation most is the preacher's technique, his mannerisms, perhaps his voice, or how long he preaches, or whether they can hear him, or the kind of clothes he wears. I'll never forget how Dr. Palmer, when I was in theological school, received a letter from a church in which their requirement for the pastor they were attempting to obtain was that he had to be very good looking and have sex appeal. Now, you're very fortunate you got that, but not every church does. So often, when the sermon is over, says Stott, they love to criticize it and analyze it and pull it all to pieces. But when the minister expounds the word of God, the proper reaction of the congregation should be to receive the message rather than criticize it, not on the authority of the minister, but on the authority of the Christ whose message it is. Stott concludes, most congregations today could be more alert, more humble, and more hungry in listening to the exposition of God's word. Now we come to Paul's exposure of the evil design of the Judaizers. Look at verses 17 and 18. They zealously seek you, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might seek them. But it is good to be zealously sought after in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. In contrast to his own frank truthfulness, in which he risked incurring the rejection, the displeasure of the Galatians, the apostle tells them of the dishonorable motive of the Judaizers, whose real object is to exclude the Galatians, to shut them out from his influence, and of course lock them into their own influence, in particular to isolate and insulate them against any effect that Paul and his associates might have upon them. As Phillips expresses it, "Oh, I know how keen these men are to win you over, but can't you see that it is for their own ends? They would like to see you and me separated altogether and have your zeal all to themselves." The words in the Greek "zealously affect" is an example, by the way, of one of the obsolete words in the King James Version. The word in the Greek is "zelo," and the word is from affectare, which means to strive after, to earnestly desire. The great commentators Vincent and Lightfoot translate it to pay court, ostensibly as a lover pays to court his lady. Their ignoble purpose was to shut the Galatians out from the benefits, the glorious benefits of the gospel of the grace of God, and from fellowship with the Apostle Paul and his companions, who maintained that the Gentiles were accepted of God on the basis of faith without works. Paul says it's commendable. It's a good thing to have special attention paid to you, if it is done sincerely and unselfishly and with a high, lofty, noble purpose. Good for anyone to be eagerly sought after. It's good for him psychologically to feel necessary and wanted. In fact, it's necessary. It's good for him to be spiritually involved in the great work of God. There's nothing wrong with being sought after. There's nothing wrong with being coveted for a good cause. There's nothing wrong with attempting to motivate people in the right direction. That is good, Paul says. By the way, it's sometimes so difficult. The issue is the purpose of the seeking. Is it for a bad cause, verse 17, or a good cause, verse 18. Further, in good causes, men should be sought after at all time. We should always be attempting to enlist people in causes that are good. And while the Apostle Paul was present with the Galatians, they had sought after him. Now that he is absent, they're seeking after and being sought after by others. But the Apostle Paul is saying, in the nobility of his magnificent Christ-like character, that he will not be hurt if the Galatians take up with others, as long as their course of action is an honorable one. We can remember how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. That gives us an insight into the magnanimity of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle's great, overwhelming concern is that the gospel be preached and that God be glorified. But you see, the design of the Judaizers was evil. Paul says they want to exclude you from the glorious liberty and freedom that you've known in Christ. They want to do it in order that they can make much of you. They are, in essence, unscrupulous exploiters. They do not have your best interest at heart. Therefore, avoid them. Beware of their strategies, their wiles. They want to shut you out from your rightful inheritance in Christ, that they may reduce you to the law, rob you of your freedom, put you back in bondage, and make you subservient to them. Oh, men and women today are being so hard pressed by false teachers, and what a terrible rash of them we have. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam, and it seems like a new one is spawned every day. If only people would take the time and the trouble to examine the motives of many of these erstwhile spiritual seducers, it would be immediately discovered that the majority of them is indeed such that their prime interest is one of self-interest and self-aggrandizement, empire building. For example, take Armstrongism. A careful investigation of that particular cult is one of the most amazing phenomenons of the 20th century. It's significant that these cult systems with their false teachers do not go after outsiders, but always those who have some kind of an alignment with the church. They do not pray for the church, they prey on the church. They thrive on subverting and stealing the sheep. Our Lord warned us about them in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And notice what Peter says, and many shall follow their pernicious, that means immoral, licentious, wanton ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. In other words, motivated by greed, they will exploit you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. Peter says further in that same remarkable passage, verse 10, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. It means they despise authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they're not afraid to insult celestial beings. Peter indicts them in exactly the same manner the Apostle Paul does the Judaizers, and for the same crime, when he says in verses 19 through 22, while they promised liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, a dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This was the supreme tragedy of the Judaizers. And this is the terrible danger of false teachers with their false teaching. Paul is telling these Galatian believers and you and me that what really matters is the triumph of truth in our lives. So, the contrast of Paul's attitude to these false teachers is seen in his beautiful Christ-like unselfish concern and the dilemma of his agonizing soul when he says in verses 19 and 20, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. This is the language of deep affection wrung from a heart under the stress of tremendous emotion. John frequently uses this expression, my little children, but Paul uses it nowhere else. At the beginning of his letter, we see, by the way, a progression. At the beginning of his letter, he addresses the Galatians as simply the churches of Galatia, which was rather a cool greeting, but essentially necessary to the seriousness of the situation. Later in chapter 4, verse 12, he refers to them as brethren, which, of course, is a much warmer term. Now he moves into the very closest intimacy. It's as though he cannot hide his feelings any longer, and he expresses the closest bond. He speaks of them as his children. The word is tekna, born ones. This relationship between a minister and those whom he leads to personal faith in Christ is always a unique and an exclusive one. Paul never denied the importance of Christian growth, but there is a unique relationship between him and those who were his personal converts to Christ, those he was privileged to lead to the knowledge of the Redeemer. You remember he writes to the Philippians and says in Philippians 4:1 that these Philippians he led to Christ were his joy and crown. He felt he had a special claim on them that superseded these new teachers. He had endured what he calls labor pains for them to bring them to spiritual birth, vividly portrayed in Acts 13 and 14. At that time, he, as God's very unique and special instrument that brought these children to the point where they loved and trusted him, oh, even better, where they loved and trusted the living Christ, placing their hope for salvation in him alone. And now, having been displaced in their affections, the Apostle Paul is once again in pain, the pain of labor. Evidently, the first time there had been a miscarriage. This time he longs that Christ will be truly formed in them until their entire inner being proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ so that they will be like him. like him in their thoughts, like him in their aspirations, like him in that they reflect him in the words that they speak, in the deeds that they do, in their very attitudes, yes, in their very lifestyle. The spiritual struggle of the apostle is determined by this goal. And the struggle will not cease until the end has been achieved. He wishes them to become mature Christians in every area of understanding and living. Oh, what a great, tremendous lesson there is in all of this for us. We are to be zealous, oh, so zealous to win people to the knowledge of the wonderful Christ, to hear the great and beautiful word that there are those who've been born into the family of God. Yes, to listen for the cry of the newborn. But it is also just as much your responsibility, just as much mine, to see to it with the same kind of zeal that these newborn ones in Christ grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The great tragedy of organized Christendom is spiritual immaturity. The average Christian never grows. They always remind me of that delightful story of a little boy who fell out of bed, and his mother went and picked him up and put him back in bed and said to him, "How in the world did this ever happen?" And he looked at her and he said, "I just fell asleep too close to where I got in." And believe me, that's the tragedy of the church today. There are so many who fall asleep about where they got in. No growth. We must have a tremendous zeal. And that's why we ought to have this place packed to capacity on Wednesday nights. Because that's where you grow in the Word of God, in the study of the Word. The expression "Christ formed in you" is magnificent. It speaks of a quality of life which is desperately needed today. The adjective "Christ-like," I think, expresses it best. And of course, one becomes Christ-like when Christ is formed within him. It simply means that Jesus Christ, by the person of the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer and becomes the ideal of his thoughts and deeds, yea, the very motivation of his existence. And so our message from the Word of God is that in the lives of these Galatians, these professing Christians, there was no evidence of Christ-likeness. The false teaching of the Judaizers had caused them to substitute self-effort in an attempt to obey a newly imposed system of laws and rites in the place of their previous dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the production of Christ-likeness in their lives. Wiest reminds us that the passive voice of the verb "be formed" tells us that the Lord Jesus dwells in the heart of a Christian in a passive way and thus does not express himself through the Christian. He has given that ministry over to the person of the Holy Spirit. He said in referring to the Spirit in John 16:14, "That one shall glorify me." The Holy Spirit was not being depended upon. He was not being recognized. He was not in control of the lives of these Galatians. Consequently, the Holy Spirit was unable to minister Jesus Christ to and through the Galatians in full measure. Oh, what disastrous havoc this insidious false teaching of the Judaizers had wrought upon the Galatian church. Their development was arrested. They were in a state of retardation. The very life of the church, as far as its future was concerned, was in a moment of crisis and peril. No wonder, with the level of spiritual sensitivity the Apostle Paul had, he was in anguish and distress. And the difference between the Apostle Paul and his magnificent sincerity in these false teachers becomes very clear. The false teachers, as always, were seeking themselves to dominate the Galatians. Paul only longed that they be more Christ-like and that the Spirit of God control their lives and that Christ be formed in them. The false teachers had a selfish eye to prestige and position. Paul was prepared, if need be, to sacrifice himself for them, to travail until Christ was formed in them. You remember what he said concerning his own kinsmen, that he could wish himself accursed from Christ for his own kinsmen according to the flesh. What an example this is of what a true man of God should be, longing for Christ to be formed in his people, the people entrusted to him, and ready to agonize, to travail, to bring them to spiritual maturity and to true freedom in Jesus Christ. And what is so infinitely sad is that the apostle is not sure that this is going to happen. He's not sure that there's going to be relief to his heavy, aching, burdened heart, because he says, I wish I could be there with you right now at this moment to alter my tone, to reason with you, because I am filled with perplexity. I am at wit's end. Paul, concerned about the unhappy situation, moved by this magnificent love, the love of Christ, perplexed as to how he could help them in this crisis, expresses his desire to be with them personally. No doubt he felt that if somehow he could be with them, he could talk to them in more tender, more affectionate, more appealing words and terms, but still speak the truth without compromise. More than that, as A.T. Robertson suggests, Paul was contrasting a personal visit to them with the sending of a message through the written word. Paul is saying, perhaps if I was there with you and you could see me and hear my voice, you would understand the intensity of my concern, but the pen stands between us. But by the way, I'm so glad it did, because if Paul hadn't written this letter, there would not be the epistle to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul found it impossible to go to them at that time, and thus, through the providence of God, the church possesses this letter to the Galatians and has found in it a tower of strength and a great bulwark against the heresy which teaches that salvation is appropriated by faith plus works. Paul was grieved and at the same time baffled. He spoke with anxiety and yet with rebuke. He was frustrated in his attempt to reach their hearts. I am sure there's not a preacher of the gospel who ever lived and loved God and his word that didn't feel something of this. But what is so wonderful is that his love never failed. No matter how discouraged, no matter how frustrated he became, no matter how much he realized their hostility, he never stopped loving them. Hendrickson rightly says this passage is one of the finest applications of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, written by Paul himself. Though the Galatians have failed, Paul, in his love toward them, never failed. He never got disgusted. For love is long-suffering and kind, and even now hopes all things, as the apostle wrote to the Corinthians. Can it be possible that these Galatians will resist an appeal so affectionate, so loving, so sincere as this? For his sake as well as their own, will they not turn away from these malignant influences which would lead them astray? And will they not now seek for salvation and for spiritual growth by a new abandonment of themselves to the word and the will and the service of Jesus Christ? The passionate prayer for all of us that comes from this intriguing portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians is that Christ be formed in us, that we become, because of the Spirit's control of all of our lives, more like Jesus Christ. How necessary it is, as Peter said, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, ever yielding areas that previously we perhaps did not know were not as yet yielded. Furthermore, there is never birth without travail. The word in the Greek is odino, Isaiah wrote concerning our Lord's agony prophetically in Isaiah 53:11 that he would see the travail, interestingly in the Hebrew, birth pangs of his soul and be satisfied. Our Lord writhing and twisting in the hissing fire of hell's fury, hanging grotesque, shedding his blood like a butchered animal, suffering the unspeakable tortures of the damned, was in the travail necessary to bring us the spiritual birth. And Isaiah said that he would recognize that as the travail that would make possible our spiritual birth. And Isaiah also wrote, as soon as Zion travaileth, she bringeth forth her children. The implication is clear. When the people of God become so burdened for the souls of those they love, that they spend nights and days of passionate concern and intercession, Zion will bring forth her children, and the shouts of newborn souls will be heard in the corridors of glory. A very wonderful minister friend of mine went to see a physician. The physician said to him, "You know, you are pastor of a very large church. I suppose you must have about 2,000 people in your church. And interestingly, I have more of them as patients than any other physician in this city. And I am not a Christian. And I want to tell you something that to me is very strange. I've listened to you preach. And you preach that if men do not put a conscious, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, they die without him and they go into a world you call hell. Evidently a very dark and terrible world. And I do not believe that one person in your congregation really believes that. Because in all the years that I, as a physician, have served your people, not one of them on any occasion has ever asked me about my personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Your people don't believe what you preach because," he said, "if I believe, there would never be anyone who would ever come into this office that I wouldn't talk to about their relationship to Jesus Christ." Believe me, that preacher friend of mine had quite a sermon the next Sunday morning. The blood Jesus Christ shed laid the foundation of the church. Its walls were erected and cemented together with the sacrificial bodies and the spilled blood of the martyrs that have trodden the holy road to Calvary in the footsteps of the Master to bring souls to birth. It was evangelist Hyman Appleman who said, "Blood, blood, oceans of blood, the blood of men and women and children streaming ocean-wide across the pages of Christian history marks the progress of the church." Blood and travail, wrote the New Testament. Blood and travail sealed the testimony of the first century Christians. Blood and travail brought in the Reformation. Blood and travail laid the foundation for modern missions. Blood and travail preserved the faith of our fathers in the dark centuries of Romanish night. Blood spanned the seas, bridged the rivers, crossed the continents, tunneled the mountains, heralded the word of life to nations and kingdoms and tribes on earth. Yes, by the agony of Calvary, the crucified Peter, the beheaded Paul, the blood-soaked Roman arena, the dungeoned victims of the Inquisition, the bones of Wycliffe, the buried heart of Livingston, the lonely Bedford jail of Bunyan, the loneliness of Roger Williams, the fervent prayers of David Brainerd, the interminable imprisonment of Adoniram Judson, the Siberian exile of Russian Christians, the concentration camps of German Christians, the slaughtered Korean Christians, the millions of martyred Chinese Christians, Vietnamese Christians, African Christians, Christians in the Muslim world. by these and a multitude of others, travail has built the church of Jesus Christ. And nothing brings us closer to the divine heart when we catch the rhythm of Christ's compassion. For you and me as stewards of the mystery of the new birth, you see, a Gethsemane and a Calvary must always precede a Pentecost. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how prone we are to be content with mediocrity. How easy it is for us to accept the church as a mere building to which we go and sit and listen, when really this is the only place where we should come to get our batteries charged as we go out to a world that needs a Savior. Oh, how we pray that we might become so discontented with our present spiritual achievements, that we shall indeed, motivated by the Spirit of God, give a good witness for thee every opportunity that comes. Oh, how we pray that there might be the evidence of a spiritual recrudescence in our church, a moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts in such a way that out of the tremendous oneness of the Spirit, there is the overflow that reaches a world dying for a lack of love, longing for the catharsis of divine forgiveness and for the thrill of the life of God in their souls. Help us to be, our wonderful Lord, a church that really cares. And then, our wonderful Lord, may we have equal zeal to see those who come to know thee grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. Oh, how our hearts are burdened and how frustrated we feel when we think of so many of our members who spend their lives out on the margin, the periphery, who never really become involved, who never really grow, concerning whose souls we have great question. Help us to love them and to travail until thou shalt be formed in them. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes